Okay, why don't we go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll start moving here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your living presence amongst us, that you dwell within our hearts, that you move amongst us, that you cause us to see truths and understand things that the natural man can't comprehend. Lord, help us to continue just to live in your world, in the things that you desire in your heart, and that the things of this world will just grow dimmer and dimmer, and our hearts and our lights will just shine brighter in Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to kind of start off track a little bit, nothing to do with the lesson. Kind of touches back on a previous lesson. Remember when we talked about sin and how God forgives and he forgets, but we still remember the stuff? How many of you would like to just be able to forget all that stuff? You want the delete button? If you did, you would lose your love for the Lord. He that's been forgiven much loves much. I was praying this morning, and I wasn't even praying about that. I was just praying in tongues at work, just before anybody got there, just going along. All of a sudden, the thought just went through, said, would you like to be, just delete that? He said, if you did, you wouldn't be able to remember everything I've done for you. I went, that's such a simple thought. But what has happened is the devil has hijacked the things that come into our brain, and it becomes, oh, there I am, I just did it again. And we get all bummed out. Instead of, when those thoughts come up, being able to go, oh, God, yes, I was in that place, and you delivered me. You gave me grace. I'm here today because you moved in my life. I didn't succumb to everything. Yes, I have fallen, but your grace lifted me. It should be a thing of praise in our hearts. Because he's hijacked it to cause us to be looking down. That's why I think the Lord has not given us a delete button. So that we can go back and say, yes, I was here and he did this and he did this. I can magnify him for everything that he's done. It's wonderful. It changes the perspective on, as soon as you start getting one of those bummer thoughts that, oh, just like before, I've always done that. I'll tell you what. I've been serving God since 1974. I didn't add up the years. It's 30-some years. It's just been a month ago, and I shared it here where God spoke to me about me as a teenager laying in bed because I was doing the glue and laying there going, you're the black sheep of the family. You're the black sheep of the family. That mantra, if you want to call it that. Well, Kirk, just the other day, he said, hey, Rayo, you want me to take your picture? You know why I didn't like having my picture taken? Because of that mantra. And that affected other areas of my life. So if you want my picture, you can have my picture. I don't care.
Put on Facebook.
Baby steps.
But there are things... There are things in our lives that are there that the devil uses and he twists. And God is wanting us to see these things in a good light. Now, if you're going along and you've got an area that comes up and you start trying to praise God for it, and man, you're just feeling the pain of that thing, that might be one of the issues that you have not resolved before the Lord. That you need to take and pay special attention to and say, Lord, It might be unforgiveness towards somebody. You say, oh, man, that relationship with them, praise God, it's taken care of. Oh, man, I don't feel so good when I think about that person. Well, maybe it's not resolved. But I know that some of the dumbest things I've done, I can look back on it, and because the grace of God has covered it, I can see it, I can think about it, I can run through the emotions in my head, but I'm not feeling the pain in here. Because now I can magnify and glorify God. Yes, you took me through this. There was something that you were doing, making a deposit in my life. And so I'm glad he does not give us a delete button to wipe that out. So when those things come, use them to glorify God. Magnify them. It gives you another chance to just sit there and lift up the name of Jesus and totally defeat the purpose that Satan would want to do in putting you down. Okay, now we'll get in the lesson. Page 83. And we're looking at chapter 9, verse 22 through 24. We're actually in the middle of the page at the first bullet there. And the verse reads, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And we looked at the first part of that, the word fitted, and in the second definition it said the participle denoting a present state previously formed, but giving no hint of how it has been formed. And it's been formed by continually rejecting the truth, reject the truth, reject the truth, continue to harden your heart, resist. But now, on the other side of it, we're looking at the vessels of mercy. It says, "God displayed his power and wrath on the Egyptians while revealing his power and goodness and grace to the children of Israel." So the very thing that was taking place manifested this information to these people, and it manifested something else over here. It caused these people to go, "Wow," and these people go, "Yeah, don't believe it," and harden their heart. "Even so today, God is showing the riches of his glory on those who are vessels of mercy. Consider the power of God delivering prostitutes, drug addicts, alcoholics, and sinners of all kinds, and making them into the image of his son in this present world." And we got some of them in here. Maybe many of them. The grace of God, the power of God. When it says that these vessels were afore prepared unto glory, what does that really mean? And we pretty much covered this, but Romans 8:29-30 says that those that he knew before, that he foreknew, he predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. He knew beforehand who would respond to his truth, them he called, them he justified, them he glorified. This does not imply that they were the only ones called, because the rest of Scripture shows that many are called, but few are chosen. Other areas, Scripture show the gospel is a call, and those who respond to it are the called. In Ephesians 1:3-12, which we've covered, we see that, and you can look at that on your own, we see that God already formed his plan of drawing all things together in Christ. Those who respond to him should be holy and without blame before him and are adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. God's plan is to draw all things together in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. If that isn't preparation for glory for former enemies of God, I don't know what is. Here we were, we could consider ourselves as the ones who helped crucify Christ, but yet he loved us. Now he's making us into his image. We inherit with him. And the vessels of mercy include both Jews and Gentiles. In verse 25, "And as he says also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. These passages here and verses 6 through 8 of this chapter are going to be important when we get to chapter 11 in understanding something. But here he's saying there's only a remnant of Israel being saved because they've rejected him. Now, he hasn't shut the door on them. But Isaiah said, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd have been wiped out. But God kept there was a remnant there that responded to grace. And in the Gentile world, there's people that respond to grace. There's people who don't. And so he's drawing all those who will respond. And Paul uses these references from Hosea and Isaiah to show that God foretold the entry of the Gentiles and that there was a seed of the Jews who would be saved. If it wasn't for that seed, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So these truths should not have come as a surprise to the Jews. God was showing ahead of time what Paul was currently telling Romans. Not all natural Israel is the Israel of God. God had said, I'm going to bring another nation in. Even in Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God was speaking about that a long time ago. In verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So what is that stumbling stone and rock of offense? Jesus. And we'll see that from these scriptures. Isaiah 8:14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. There's a stone of stumbling. Luke 20, verse 17 says, and he beheld him and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus had been giving them a parable about himself, and he concludes it with that quote. And he shows that he's that stumbling stone. And the scriptures continue to verify that. Luke 2:34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He prophesied it in Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And Jesus is the cornerstone on which the church is built. It's only through him that we can become a habitation of God through the Spirit. And you're going to see through the rest of the scriptures here that even though it talks about him being that building stone, he's also a stumbling block to some. Acts 4:11. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The apostles affirm that the rock of offense was Jesus. And in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Peter clearly affirmed that Jesus is a rock, and they stumbled because they did not believe and or obey the word. So Jesus came as light into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. And we are preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, he's foolishness. The people in his hometown knew him as a carpenter's son, and it's like, where did he get this wisdom? We know him. You know, you don't want to have a stumbling block with people that raise up around you either. Well, that's just Ryan. I knew Ryan when he was like this. But Ryan has matured and is maturing and is growing in the things of God, and God is using him. And so, especially for us older ones, you got to remember they're not the little ones anymore, because they've got the wisdom of God in them. And there's a generation that needs to be raising up and moving into authority, moving into the things of God and being very active in it. But with Jesus, they had a hard time accepting him. And in Romans 11, verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And we're going to see in chapter 11 that their fall isn't permanent in the sense that he didn't close the door on them. All right, so I'm going to summarize here. Paul was trying to show to both Jews and Gentiles that God has not changed his purpose or his promise. Just as God chose Isaac, just as he chose Jacob, so has he chosen a people out of both the Jews and Gentiles. God is showing that he has not failed his word by reason of the Gentiles being drawn in. He clarifies that the natural seed of Israel was never meant to be his children. The children of the promise were to be his children. Scripture says that in Isaac shall your seed be called, and also shows that they who are of faith are the children of God. God's purpose is according to election. This means selection or choice. He's showing that his purpose is based upon his choosing the way, not because of anything we've done. In chapter 11, Paul will show that this choosing is based on grace. God chooses to base it on grace, his unmerited favor, so that all may be a partaker of it. The access to this grace is by faith, not works, that the promise might be sure to all. Grace is the only way that the righteous and holy God could reconcile sinful and ungodly man, meet all the requirements of justice, righteousness, and even equity. As we continue, you'll see that he chose to extend this grace through Jesus Christ. So it is by faith that we enter into grace in which we stand, and that faith is not a nebulous thing, but it's faith in Jesus Christ and his works. It's not faith in just, I have faith in faith. No, I have faith in Christ. I see what Christ has done, and I can accept that, and I can stand in that. I believe that. I'm not just saying, well, I have faith that God will accept me. Well, why should he accept me? Well, because I just believe he will. And there's people that will talk to you that way. They'll say, well, I have faith that God will accept me. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, no, I don't. We want to stay away from that. Well, you don't have the faith that God is talking about. And you're going to run into people doing that. So it's not a nebulous thing, but it's faith in Christ and his works. God shows mercy to whomever he wills and hardens whom he will. God shows mercy to those who accept his grace in Christ, which is available to all, and those who reject his grace and truth will find their hearts being hardened. Are we wiser than God that we should say, why are you doing it this way? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make it as he sees fit? The clay can be acceptable to God by accepting his way. God has chosen that those who accept his grace will be vessels of mercy, and that those who reject his way will be vessels of dishonor. It's only in his merciful way, Christ is a substitute for us, that we can become vessels of honor. Otherwise, we would all be vessels of dishonor, fitted for destruction. And the easiest way to see this is Numbers 21:5, where the serpent was raised up on the pole, and God said, just look at the serpent, you'll be healed. You had a choice. You could believe God, say, yes, oh, man, I'm whole. Or you could say, look at a stupid snake and die. I imagine some people might have changed their mind when they saw their neighbor going, back to the pole. Rally at the pole. God chose the means by which to help them. If they chose to go God's way, there's mercy. If they chose to believe God's, not to believe God's way, they died. Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. The miraculous deeds that God did before Pharaoh caused his heart to be hardened, yet those same deeds caused the children of Israel to see the glory of God. And Paul showed how God had spoken in times past about the Gentiles becoming beloved and about the Jews almost being like Sodom and Gomorrah. He ends this chapter showing that the Gentiles attained righteousness through faith, but Israel kept trying to make it on their own deeds. The Jews stumbled or tripped over the idea that Jesus could be God's son. They were blinded in their own minds. They were offended that a carpenter's son would dare to claim to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is still a rock of offense to many today, people who feel they can accomplish their own salvation by their deeds. Now, that's kind of a tough chapter to go through. Are there any questions on that before we move on? Everybody has it down pat. That's good. Read and reread and go over the stuff and let it just sink into your heart so that you can see and verify whether these things are so. Let the Word of God be the thing that speaks to your heart. Okay, we are done with that first booklet and we are on to part two. Does everybody have the booklet? Okay, I don't know where they're at. Jim needs one. Oh, Terry needs one. That's two, three. Okay, in the last chapter he ended talking about they stumbled at that rock of offense. Now we move into chapter 10. And this is Paul's heart. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. So Paul showed in chapter 9 that not all who were of Jewish descent were the Israel of God. In the beginning of this chapter, he's showing where his heart is concerning the Jews. He truly does care for the people that God has chosen, even though they have stumbled at the stumbling stone. He says their zeal without knowledge was actually walking in ignorance and caused them to resist submitting to God. May our zeal always be according to the truth of God's word. I mean, can you imagine these people? Well, even Paul himself, he's going along, he's got a zeal for the things of God, and he's taking Christians and bringing them back to get killed. Was that a good zeal? It was done in ignorance of the righteousness of God. So we can be zealous and still be stupid. Zeal needs to be directed because we see what God has in store for us. There are certain things he tells us to be zealous of. One of those things is spiritual gifts. I've been harping on that. Don't raise your hand, because I don't want somebody to be embarrassed if they didn't. But how many of you are saying, God, use me in spiritual gifts? Use me in them. He says we can be zealous for that. It's something we can pursue. It's something that he wants us to walk in. And so that is a good type of zeal. But they were going after a righteousness that God was saying, you guys are missing it. And we've already shown in chapters 6 through 8 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe in Christ. They were ignorantly struggling to keep righteousness that no one could keep. Then in verse 6 he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Ted, you gonna run up and get Jesus? Or who's gonna descend into the deep? Who wants that job? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now this scripture quotation was taken from Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. And Paul adopts the principles that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and uses it to show that there's nothing we can do to attain this righteousness by our efforts. The righteousness, which is of faith, tells us to stop saying, who can do this? Who can get this? It's so hard and so far away. The righteousness, which is by faith, says that the word is near you, close at hand, available to you. Paul says the word is even in their mouths and in their hearts, the word of faith that he was preaching. And he clarifies in the next verses, the word of faith was concerning the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to come to a very good scripture. It's a good one to use ministering to people. But I also have some addendums on the back side of this. So, verse 9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is such simplicity in just believing in the heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It is. That's what we have to do. And it's a simplified version we use to minister to people. What we have to keep in mind is the fact that Paul was already covering a lot of other principles about Christ to get to this point. He's already touched on the fact that we're all sinners. No one can attain to righteousness by the works of flesh. Uh, The law and the prophets verified that righteousness would be by faith. We're justified by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ. That this grace will cause us to change our cause our lives to change, and we should not serve sin anymore. That the Spirit of God comes to live inside of us and bears testimony that we're God's children. It's only by walking with and in the Spirit that we fulfill the righteousness of the law. And I didn't even add repentance in there. You don't necessarily have to run the whole gamut of all the information with every person that you're leading to Christ. But you have to determine, do they understand why they need to be saved? Because of sin. If they understand that, you don't have to go through the whole thing on sin. Are they willing to repent? Or are they just wanting to hear it? Because sometimes you have somebody that really wants to hear it, and we push and say, well, okay, you want, it just says you just believe in your heart and pray, and we get them to pray, but their heart's really not there. In the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. All we're doing is determining what is the hunger level in that person, what is the understanding. That's why we need to comprehend sin, repentance, grace, so that we can just kind of see where we're going here as we lead them. You can use the Roman road, but just make sure as you're going along, you talk about we all fall short. Do they really understand that they're in that category? That there's nothing they can do? And the big one for me is that I'm trying to make sure I integrate with a person that is saying, I want to get saved. Are you willing to lay it all down? Jesus said, if you can't forsake your own life and be willing to die to yourself, I'm trying to get them to see there's a cost. And that cost is everything. And people who are truly ready, you don't scare them away. All it does is reaffirm, yes, I want that because I'm sick of my life. I want to get rid of the garbage that's over there. Rather than, oh yeah, I'd like to be saved, man. Yeah. And then there's no hunger for the word. You're trying to get them in things. Oh yeah, nah, I haven't been reading. Nah, they're a sick baby. They're a premature birth. You can try and give them life support, but one of the things in that life support that needs to be hooked into their veins is you got to die. You got to be willing to lay it all aside for this to really work for you. It feels weird when you're talking to somebody and you're hearing things from them that you can feel a desire, but they're not ready. Well, why don't you just go home and think about these things and give them some stuff to think about? Because what we want to do is come in and go, got one! Yes! I'm not a soul winner. In the sense of just, I'm out. Bill Powell, I mean, that guy used to crack me up when he went to the grocery store. It literally was 2 hours if he ran to get a gallon of milk. Because he would be talking to, he'd be witnessing all over the place. I go to the store, I get my milk, I'm out, I'm home in 2 minutes. But I have led people to the Lord. And part of it I feel good about is I helped lead Brad Mellon to the Lord, who is now over in Hong Kong and going into China doing all kinds of stuff. Well, that was part of my fruit. So you get one that makes you feel real good. I'm not satisfied with just looking back and saying that took place. And I do look for opportunities to share. But I'm not going to walk around kicking myself because I'm not walking into church every week going, one for Rayo. Because a heart should be, that's Jesus, whether you get the glory or not. Whether you're planting a seed and somebody else walks up and plucks a crop and comes into church and it's your plant. You want to say, that's mine! You know why we want to say that? We want our name up there. Rayo helped. That's where we need to die to ourselves. Because it's all about Christ. And so, don't let Satan bum you out. Be praying, saying, Lord, open up doors for me. I prayed it today. I said, Lord, open a door where I could just share. You know what? There were no doors that opened up. So do I just say, okay, I prayed yesterday, so tomorrow I'm just doing my job. No, tomorrow's a new day. Lord, did I miss it yesterday? Help me to be sensitive. Open the door. That's the same way with the spiritual gifts. Well, I asked, and he didn't use me, so he must not want to. No, be praying every day. I'm wanting to be used at school. There are some kids that have needs. I'm saying, Lord, I don't care if I lose my job as long as they get healed. I don't care. If that's what it takes, and you tell me to go do that, and they say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. Say, who should I obey? That's what I want my heart to be. But I got to be sensitive so I don't do stupid things just on my own zeal. But I'm going to keep praying, saying, God, open doors. I want to see a revival in that school. I want to see hearts change. There's a lot of Christian teachers there. But our heart needs to be able to go through and minister to people so that we don't just give them such a simplified version of salvation that they don't really understand. It doesn't have to be a book this big. Okay, now sit down with me and we're going to go through this. But if you understand the concepts, then as you're talking to them, you're just discerning, okay, they have a grasp on this. Move on to the next thing. And it may only take you minutes. Or you may find one area that you feel they don't understand, and you just work on that, planting seed. But I've just seen too many premature births where there's no hunger for the Word. I don't know if everybody here felt a hunger for the Word, but when I got saved, I had a hunger for the Word of God. I wanted to know what this thing was all about. Because I knew it was real. The Holy Spirit told me that. So now, I wanted to learn. And so I can't even relate to, oh, I don't know, I just don't really feel like getting into it. I can't relate to that feeling. So my desire is that we would all just be able to help bring in some big, healthy babies into the kingdom of God. Bundle of joy. All right, I won't harp on that anymore. We'll move on to verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between a Jew and a Greek. Same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even people at the beach. The whosoever is again showing that both Jews and Gentiles are included. And I believe the word call upon in verse 13 has the meaning of appeal to call upon for aid. So all those who call upon the name of the Lord for aid, appeal to him, shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Someone needs to minister this message so that others may believe and call on Christ. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 52:7. And Paul brought a message of glad tidings, but we see that he was laying the groundwork for them to see why this was good news. He first showed them why they needed the good news. His message to the Jews did not shy away from saying they had stumbled, but he always showed how God was using the things that they had misunderstood to try to reach them. So Paul's just wrapping this thing up with Jews and Gentiles. He's trying to tell them that, hey, how can anybody believe unless they hear? And that's one of the challenges that's in this church, in the young people here, in every heart here. We get locked in to living our lives. Somebody has to be going. I'm not at the beach. Mine just rings like a phone. I gotta put that in buzz. I didn't because nobody ever calls me. Come on. You know, there's just this mentality, I guess, that's taking place in the world. I'm getting a massage now. I'm buzzing on me. I'll find out later. People have an expectation of, okay, when we're older, we'll be moving into this. How old were you when you were ordained, Kirk?
23.
As a pastor? 23. Okay. What's the mentality that we have nowadays? I mean, are we thinking, let's get some of these 23-year-olds ready to go? See, there's been a shift. Do we consider the younger people not able to grasp a hold of the truths? That's why I appreciate seeing the young people here. Because you're hearing stuff that's going over the heads of many adults. Because there's a thing that's taking place in this world where somebody's going to have to be going. Even if we broaden out with just outreach churches in town that are satellite churches, just locally, who's going? Well, all you old guys get split up. Not necessarily. I've moved from Alaska to Colorado to here to East Liverpool, back to here. He tells me to go again. I will go again. It's harder now because part of my mentality is thinking, well, I got health insurance, I got a retirement pension getting built up there. But God made it clear when I was supposed to come here, and he would make it clear if I sought him that he wanted me to go somewhere else, that he would take care of me. Okay, now it's easy for you to say that about me. But how about in your hearts? Who's going to go? There needs to be a stirring and even asking God. Isaiah said, send me. Yep, here I am. I'll go. Me. Or are we too comfortable with what we have, who we're around, that the thought of going out into the unknown is kind of like, I don't know. It's not unknown. Because there's somebody that's leading you. He's a shepherd. He'll lead you the same as he's leading you here. He'll speak to you. He'll strengthen you. He'll bring the things into your life that you need. But I think we need to be looking, and we are looking at how to see people raised up. What to do with them. How to get them there. I mean, that's all part of the process that we're looking at. But I'm trying to just stir the mentality in your hearts that are you willing to say, send me? Because somebody has to go or they will not believe. How can they believe or hear without a preacher? Who's going to proclaim it? Why don't I just go ahead and end on that note right there. We're living in a day when God is wanting to do a work in and through us. Everybody will have a different part. We have to learn not to feel weird because we're not doing somebody else's part, or jealous because they've got a better looking part. We need to find our part and do it. Because if that cog in the middle is not spinning and doing its work, it doesn't connect to the next cog to allow it to do its work. You say, yeah, but I like to be the big cog on the end instead of the little one here in the middle. Well, the little one spins faster, and it's the thing that gets the big one going. So, you don't know what you're doing. God just wants you to do it. And then, whatever you do is going to affect me. And it's going to change my life. Which in turn will affect how I'm reaching other people. It goes on and on. We fail to see the big picture sometimes. So our hearts should be saying, God, send me. What am I to do? What part do I play in this picture of yours? Amen.